This message by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, and I want to read verse 11, where we find for the second time in the Scriptures the third commandment. Verse 11, it says, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And I hope that you will notice between this message and the last message, in this message you've got the third commandment presented to you as it should be presented. I purposely, of course, in the last message, purposely read it to you wrong as a point of illustration later in the message. Just last week, God again always seems to provide, provide different materials for illustration purposes, and I couldn't have received this at a better time than this last week. I received a photocopy of a page from Time magazine, and I meant to write down the date of it, of the magazine, and I failed to do that, but it was from Time magazine very recently. The title of the article was, "This is the Word of the Lord," and it was regarding new Bible versions. And two of the new versions that was discussed in this article, one was the African Heritage Study Bible, which depicts the Last Supper as a gathering of 12 black men with a black Messiah. And I don't know, I photocopied the picture and put it in the back of this page here. I don't know if you can see it very well. Probably not, but if you want to see it later, you can take a look at it. Another one that was discussed was the Black Bible Chronicles, which translates the third commandment, and that's what they had kind of highlighted as a translation from this particular version. It translates the third commandment in the following manner, quote, "You shouldn't diss the Almighty's name, using it in cuss words or rapping with one another. It ain't cool, and payback is a monster." End of quote. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm offended by that. And you should be too. However, I'm not so sure that you shouldn't be even more offended by the KJV, the NASV, the RSV, the NIV, and all the other English Vs, because of the way they, quote-unquote, translated the third commandment. And I'm not so sure that the Black Bible Chronicles didn't do a better job of rendering the third commandment with the word Almighty than did our white English translators with the word Lord. Really, it's a moot point because in either case, they unlawfully took away and added to God's holy word, where they had no business doing it. Once again, I want you to know Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6, where again it says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar." And I want you to especially note verse 5 again. "Every word of God is tested." Now, in this, the second message of the third command on the third commandment, I want you to consider that particular thought for two different reasons. First, although it clearly applies, as it says, to every word of God, I have to believe it especially applies when it comes to God's personal name. Listen to how God describes those who would take away His name in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verses 26 and 7. Listen to what it says. It says, "How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart?" Now, we know that the Bible deals with false prophets for a lot of different reasons, for a lot of false prophesying. But what is it dealing with in this particular instance? It describes in verse 26, and then in verse 27 it says, "Who," these false prophets, "who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal." They were false prophets. Why? Because they intended to make the people, Israel, forget His name. Take note of how they were described. No one has the right, very clearly, no one has the right to exchange God's name for uninspired substitutions. Neither the Jews, neither the English translators, nor ourselves. Now, however, as I demonstrated in last week's message, That is exactly what our English translators did. They didn't do it with a flick of their tongue. They did it with a flick of their pen. Jeremiah describes them well in Jeremiah 8 and verse 8, where it says, "Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie." Described well. We also discovered that the English translators were not alone in what they did. That actually they were just following the lead of the Edomite Jews. Here's another preface from another Bible translation, where again it is admitted. Listen to the admission from Smith and Goodspeed's translation. I think this is the best one of all that I've found. Here's what it says, quote, "One detail of the translation which requires explanation is the treatment of the divine name." Now, it shouldn't need explanation had they just translated it. But they have to admit, because of what they did, it needs explanation. And that's why in almost every version you will find an explanation on God's personal name, because of what they did. Again, one detail of the translation which requires explanation is the treatment of the divine name. As nearly as we can now tell, the Hebrews called their deity by the name Yahweh, and in a shorter form, Yah, used in relatively few cases. Actually, it's 49 cases, which I thought was kind of interesting. That's 7 times 7, and 7 is the perfect number representing God. But Yah, the shortened form, is used 49 different times. Going on, in course of time, they came to regard this name as too sacred for utterance. They therefore substituted, it's interesting, they even have substituted, maybe not, this may be a copy of that. Anyway, they therefore substituted for it the Hebrew word L-O-R-D, all in caps. When vowels were added to the text, the consonants of Yahweh, that is A and E, were given the vowels of Lord. Excuse me, the consonants of Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, were given the vowels of Lord, or the Hebrew word translated Lord is what they should have said. Somewhere in the 14th century A.D., Christian scholars, not understanding this usage, took the vowels and consonants exactly as they were written and produced the artificial name Jehovah. They also had to change the Y to a J, which wasn't, there is no J in the Hebrew consonant. So you can see that Jehovah is simply a hybrid. It's a mongrel name. There's nothing in the scriptures that comes anywhere close to it. It's something, again, they took consonants from one word and vowels from another word and stuck them together. You want to really put a Jehovah Witness back on their heels, you might ask them why in the world, when they've made such a big point about God's name, why in the world they aren't using his name, instead using a mongrel name, a hybrid name. Well, that's the word Jehovah, an artificial name, which has persisted ever since. And then I want you to listen most specifically to this last part. It says, in this translation, we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition and substituted the Lord, in caps, for the name Yahweh, and the phrase the Lord God, all in caps, for the phrase the Lord Yahweh. What did they state? They stated very clearly, in this translation, we have followed the Orthodox Jewish tradition. It's clear as a bell. They're not even ashamed of saying it. Let alone in the fact of what, again, as I pointed out in last week's message, what Yahweh himself said about traditions. They forsake the commandment for the sake of their traditions. Now let me ask you again, why would the Jews want to remove the name of our God? Well, one reason, as I pointed out again in last week's message, was because they recognized some kind of power in God's name, which could either be used against them, or which they possibly could use against their enemies. Their own quotes, as I shared with you last week, proves that. Here's another verse of Scripture, which also demonstrates God's protection provided in his name, which I didn't share with you last week. Proverbs 18 and verse 10, it says, "The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Also consider the Edomites' agenda, and I've shared with you in past previous messages, which quotes which establish that their agenda is the eradication of Christianity. Now, if you were wanting to wipe out Christianity, wouldn't it be even better, if you could, to get rid of the God of the Christians? Yeah, but somebody's going to say, I thought that the Christians' God was the same as the Jews' God. Well, why'd you think that way? Well, because that's how they wanted you to think, when in fact, it's quite the contrary. Listen to some of these Jewish quotes, beginning with Karl Marx. He stated this, quote, "The idea of God, that is our God, the idea of God is the keynote of a perverted civilization. It must be destroyed," end of quote. Maybe you're going to say, well, you know, that's Karl Marx. Well, listen to Rabbi Sherwin Wine from the Birmingham Temple. He made this statement, quoted by James Yaffe in his book. Quote, "The whole concept of God is outdated. Judaism can function perfectly well without it," end of quote. James Yaffe, in his book, The American Jews, on page 161, written in 1968, stated this, "And so it seems we must agree with Rabbi Richard Israel, who writes in Commentary Symposium on Jewish Belief, the quote within a quote, the current discussion on the death of God will cause Jews to ask, so what else is new? Ellipsis, the Jewish funeral was a much more private affair. We buried him," speaking of Yahweh, "we buried him quietly and in the middle of the night," end of quote. So, they quote-unquote buried our God. But what about the Jews' God? Listen to these quotes from Moses Hess in his book Roman Jerusalem, published in 1862. He wrote, quote, "Judaism would have shared in the fate of those offshoot religions which froze into dogma and perished in the destructive conflict with modern science, listen carefully, were it not the creator of its own lofty concept of God, were its religious teachings not the product of its own living experience," end of quote. What did they state? That they created their own God. It wasn't that God created them, they created their God. Well, what God did they create? Going on, Alfred Lilienthal, from his book The Other Side of the Coin, 1965, wrote this, quote, "In contemporary Judaism, the worship of the state of Israel and its symbols has been gradually and unfortunately crowding out the worship of the one God." Of course, Yahweh, end of quote. The Jewish Kabbalah states this, "The Jew," listen to this, "the Jew is the living God, God incarnate. He is the heavenly man. The other men are earthly, of inferior race. They exist only to serve the Jew. They are the cattle seed," end of quote. It says, the Jew is the living God, God incarnate. He is the heavenly man. Also, Harry Watton, in his book, A Program for the Jews and an Answer for All Anti-Semites, in 1939, quite creatively makes the Jews and Jehovah or Yahweh, he uses Jehovah, synonymously, makes them synonymous. Listen very carefully to how he creatively does this. Quote, "The name Jehovah consists of four letters," and then he gives the four letters of the Tetragrammaton. And then he says, "If you look on these four letters in the Bible, you will see that the forms of the letters symbolize the physical form of man." Ellipsis, "physically and spiritually, man is the epitome of Jehovah. In man, Jehovah realizes himself." Keeping in mind, the Kabbalah very clearly states that only Jews are man. So when he's talking about man here, he's not talking about all mankind. He's talking about Jewish man. Also, he says, "Judaism is the perception of this eternal and infinite idea of Jehovah and the endeavor to realize this idea." Also, at another point, he says, "Since Jehovah is the God of evolution, history, and destiny, it follows that Judaism is the only religion that is evolution, history, and destiny. Like Jehovah, Judaism speaks the language of, I am becoming what I am to become," which is probably a very good translation of Exodus 3 and verse 14, "I am what I am." It's really better translated just the way they put it. But they state that, like Jehovah, Judaism speaks the language of I am becoming what I am to become. And then lastly, he states, the whole Bible was written in accordance with an infinite mathematical system. Now the numerical value of the name Shaddai, which is one of God's names, in Hebrew is 314. And the numerical value of the expression in Hebrew, quote, and he was gathered to his people, which is what's said, I believe, of Abraham, or no, of Moses, of one of the patriarchs, is also 314. Now notice how creatively he's done this. He's taken the name Shaddai, one of God's names, which equals 314 in Hebrew, and found a phrase concerning the people, and he was gathered to his people, is also 314. Then he says this. This is the meaning of the expression used by the Bible upon the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Excuse me, he explains it. It means that Jehovah, as the tree of eternal life, continues to live in the Jewish people. They created their own God. Who is that God? The Jewish people themselves. Now, with the elimination of the God of the Christians being the Jewish agenda, what do you think would be the first step in them achieving that end? Well, most likely the first step would probably be the elimination of his identity, his name. Recall Jeremiah 23 and verse 27, which spoke of the false prophets, which spoke of the false prophets, possibly false Israelites, quote, who intend to make my people forget my name, end quote. Now, why would they want to remove his name? To depersonalize him, to make him just a generic God, just another Lord or God. Note verse 27 ends by saying, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. One of the meanings of Baal is Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that Lord is also one of the substitutions the Jews exchanged for Yahweh, which has been used to assist in the removing of Yahweh's name from the minds of most of true Israel. It says that just as your fathers lost the name because of Baal, Baal means Lord, and they've inserted Lord, and sometimes God, to replace Yahweh. Interesting how it's all right there in the Word, and so often we've missed it. Now, for free, would you like to know what I believe are the second and third step in the Edomites accomplishing their goal of getting rid of God, or the God of the Christians? Well, whether you like it or not, you're going to get it. The second step is the elimination of his law. If you can't completely eliminate God himself, then the next best thing is to take away his teeth, so to speak. A God or a king without his laws becomes simply a puppet for the people to use as they please to use him, which is pretty much just what Judeo-Christianity has done with the concept of God. Each denomination, without his laws, has made him into whatever they want him to be. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on that, but you think about that, and that is a true statement. Without his laws, they can do with the concept of God whatever they want. They can make him a mamby-pamby, loving, only God. Indeed, our God is a loving God, but he's much more than that as well. Take away his law. Take away the picture of him in the Old Covenant. You can do anything with God that you want. So I believe the second step, or one of the steps, would be the elimination of his laws. The third step, I believe, is to eliminate his people's identity by either replacing them with imposters or by promoting multiculturalism and pluralism. Remove his people. If you can't eliminate their God, then eliminate them from being his people, which, in essence, either one accomplishes the same thing. And it gives you the upper hand in taking and maintaining dominion. Now, that was just for extra, in case you want to know what some of the other steps might be, in case they don't get the first step to completely accomplished. Well, with the previous thoughts, and going back to those, I hope you can now see even more clearly why the Jews would want to eliminate our God's personal name. and at the same time why it is so important for us to restore it back to where God intends it to be. Now, let me move on to the second reason why I want you to consider Proverbs 30 and verse 5. That is, that every word of God is tested. In the last message, I stated that some of you may be wondering why, rather than crossing out L-O-R-D and G-O-D, all in caps, and replacing them with Yahweh, you know, literally doing that, as I've done in my Bible, why I wouldn't just use one of the sacred name versions that has already done all that work for me. Well, if I did so, I would be in the same boat as I am with the New American Standard Version or the King James Version. That is, I would still have a version that takes away and adds to God's Word. Now remember, it says very clearly in Proverbs 35, it says every word of God is tested. Now, in other words, we not only do not have the right to remove God's name, we also do not have the right to remove any less important word either, which God inspired or ordained to be in His Word, no matter how good the excuse sounds once again. In the case of most of the sacred name versions, they have removed the English word Lord and have replaced it with uninspired substitutions once again. Now, let me first establish that God inspired the word Lord, or its Hebrew, and I'm not talking about capital or Lord all in caps. I'm talking about capital L-O, capital L-O-R-D, or just L-O-R-D. They've removed Lord completely, altogether from the Scriptures. Now, again, let me first establish that God inspired the word Lord, or its, at least its Hebrew and Greek equivalents, to be in His Word. The word Lord in the Old Testament most often comes from the Greek, the Hebrew word Adonai. Jesenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon simply defines that word as Lord or Master. It's a word which comes from number 113, Adoni, and in Strong's Concordance defines that word from an unused root meaning to rule, sovereign, that is, controller, human or divine. The word Adonai, the first word, number 136 in Strong's Concordance, can be found in the Hebrew text 441 times. God put it there, 441 times, and in all but five of those times, it's used in reference to Yahweh Himself. Number 113, Adonai, is also used several times for Yahweh. The Greek word kurios is found 722 times in the Greek text of the New Testament, and all but 64 times it is used in reference to either Yeshua or Yahweh. It's the word, it's number 2962 in Strong's Concordance. Again, it's the word kurios, and it's defined by Strong's as supremacy, supreme in authority, that is, as a noun, controller, by implication, mister, as a respectful title. Those are the definitions. Now let me ask you, in regards to those definitions for those three words, is not Yahweh appropriately addressed as supreme in authority or sovereign, as master or its equivalent, Lord? Well, not according to the writers of the sacred name versions. And as a result, they have removed the word Lord altogether from their versions and in most cases replaced it with either Yahweh or Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. Now you say, well, what's so bad about that? I mean, they've put Yahweh, they put His name in place of it, they've put Elohim, which is in reference to God, so what's the big deal? What's wrong with what they did? Well, nothing. Except every word of God is tested. And had God wanted Yahweh or Elohim in those locations where they put it, He would have put it there Himself. They have no more right to take the understanding of Adonai and Kyrios out of their versions than do the other English versions have a right to replace Yahweh with Lord or God. And I don't know why that's sometimes so hard for some of their people to understand. Maybe they don't even realize what's happened. Maybe they haven't dug into it, but indeed that is the case. Now, let me provide you an example of what I'm talking about here. In Exodus 34:23, reading it from the King James Version, it says, "Thrice in a year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." That same verse in the Holy Name Bible by Scripture Research Association reads, "Thrice in a year shall all your male children appear before Yahweh, Elohim, Elohim of Israel." That's how it's translated. Now, neither of those is correct. Let me read to you the last phrase of that verse with the Hebrew words inserted. It would be the Adonai Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. Listen again. The Adonai Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. That's how the last phrase would read if the Hebrew words with the Hebrew words inserted. Note that there are three different Hebrew words there. Now, how can anyone justify translating that, quote-unquote translating that, either the Lord God, the God of Israel, or Yahweh Elohim, Elohim of Israel? There are three different Hebrew words with three different meanings, not two. And in both the King James Version and in the Sacred Name or the Holy Name Bible, they have two identical words in place of three words. Now, here's how it should read. The Lord Yahweh, God of Israel. The Lord Yahweh, God of Israel. Three different Hebrew words translated with three different English words. Now, I know some sacred name person is going to fly off the handle because I use the word G-O-D in that translation I just provided you. We'll deal with that a little bit later. However, first let's discuss why the sacred name versions would want to remove the word Lord altogether or completely from the Scriptures. Now, I can understand why they would want to remove L-O-R-D, all in caps, and replace it with Y-H-V-H or Y-A-H-W-E-H, pronounced Yahweh, where it should be. I can understand that. But why would they want to remove the word Lord, translated from Adonai and Kyrios, from the Scriptures as well? Obviously, they must have a reason. And, of course, they do. However, let me tell you once again, no reason is good enough for them to think that they have the right to overrule God. Now, however, let's look at their reasoning, because they have been successful in influencing a lot of innocent people with their reasoning. They use Hosea chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 as the basis for their argument. Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Hosea 2, it says, verse 16, "And it will come about in that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will not be mentioned by their names no more." Note in these two verses that it says that God's was at least in some fashion called Baali or Baal, and that at some point the names of the Baals would be removed from Israel's mouth, that they would not be mentioned, that their names would no longer be mentioned. Excuse me. Now, as I pointed out previously, one of the definitions for the word Baal is Lord or Master, and as a result, they declare, the Sacred Name Bible people declare, that Yahweh is not to be addressed as Lord. Now, I'm sure that everyone can see that this interpretation certainly gives us the authority to overrule Yahweh in the 1,200 plus locations where He inspired Adonai and Kyrios, which means Lord, to be in the Scriptures, and to correct it with whatever else we so choose. I mean, certainly that reasoning allows us to overrule God, does it not? Do you have a problem with that? I've got a problem with that. I don't care how good their reasoning. Obviously, their reasoning has to be faulty on that particular passage, because according to their reasoning, God is wrong to have put in Kyrios and Adonai, which means Lord, in those over 1,200 spots. You know, what arrogance. You know, come into my presence and I'll bow down at your feet. And I'm not saying that to be smart, and I'm not saying it to be offensive. I'm just trying to illustrate the point. Who do you think you are that you think you can do that with God's Word? Now, keep in mind as well that anyone who is consistent with the previous reasoning from Hosea chapter 2 must also agree not to address Yahweh as master, sovereign, or supreme ruler either, because those are simply English synonyms for the word Lord. I mean, they could have said that Bailey, if Bailey means Lord, then it means those things as well. But guess what? You will find no such consistency in the sacred name versions for the most part. Now, hopefully you can see that there is a problem with the sacred name version's interpretation of Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So how should we understand this passage? There has to be an understanding there that harmonizes with the rest of what God has done in His Word. So how should we understand this passage? Well, as I've already pointed out, it has been the agenda of the enemies of our God to make our God into just another generic God, which puts Him on the same plane or playing field with their gods. I mean, you wouldn't want, I mean, if you had a God and I had a God, and my God was numerously times more powerful than your God, I think you would want to, at least in my mind, convince me that my God is no more powerful than your God, or maybe even less. And so that's been a part of their agenda. In other words, they want to make Him just another one of their many Baals. That's what they wanted to do with our God. A classic example of this is found in the Scriptures in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, reading verses 27 through 33. It says, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying..." Now, this is after Assyria has gone into Israel, captured most of Israel and some of Judah and taken them into captivity, and then brought other people and replaced them in the land of Israel, Samaria and so forth. Okay, it says, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the god of the land." Because they were being devoured by the beasts of the field and different things, and they thought, well, it must be because this is their god's land. So they said, let's bring their god in as well. Verse 28, "So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ishmael. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared Yahweh." I think he was... as he was writing, had they used grammatical marks, they'd have put that in quotations. "Quote unquote, they also feared Yahweh and appointed him from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They, quote unquote, feared Yahweh and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from whom they had been carried away into exile." You see, Yahweh had just become, in this particular case, right there's an example. Yahweh had just become another god on equal footing with Succoth-Benoth, Nergal, Ashima, Nibhaz, Tartak, Adrammelech, and Anemelech. Other Baals. Other lords to the people. He was just on level ground with all the other ones. It's called pluralism. It was just as much in effect then as it is today. Let me ask you, what's the next step beyond pluralism in eliminating Yahweh? Pluralism is a step in eliminating Yahweh. It at least brings Yahweh down onto a level playing field. Your God is no better than my God. My God is no better than your God. All gods are equal. There are many paths to heaven. There are many paths to God. Everything's equal. Everything's hunky-dory. See, it's a step in eliminating our God and His power. Now, obviously, they can't eliminate God, but the elimination of Him in our minds, that's what I'm talking about. But what's the next step beyond pluralism in eliminating Yahweh? The removal of His name. Now, what would that accomplish? Well, if you can remove Yahweh's name, you can make him even less than the other Baals. Because while the other Baals can be personally addressed, Yahweh becomes nameless. When Paul was at Mars Hills, which is described in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul was at Mars Hill and he found an inscription to quote an unknown God, end quote, I used to think that he just took advantage of the situation was there, used it as an illustration to preach Yeshua the Christ. But now I understand that that altar actually was to Yahweh. It just wasn't with all their other gods, we want to make sure that we get any other god we may have missed covered. It was an altar to Yahweh. By that point in history, and keep in mind that the Edomites had influenced the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, some within 200 years previous to this point at Mars Hill. By this point in history, the Edomites had already succeeded in putting Yahweh on the same level as the other heathen gods, but had also succeeded in removing his name. Yahweh was the unknown God. The word unknown comes from the Greek word agnostos. Now, what English word do you think is derived from agnostos? Agnostic. They were the first agnostics, worshiping the unknown God. The Jews had accomplished that much at that point in time. They had made him the unknown God. They had put him on a level even lower than their other Baals. Now, what's the next step after agnosticism? How about atheism? You see how they were working toward their ends? Why they wanted God's name removed? Now, the concern as expressed in Hosea 2 was not that Yahweh would be addressed as Lord or Master. That's not the concern they had. But that he would become just another Lord or Baal, on equal footing or less footing, with all the other non-existing so-called lords or gods. The Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 8 that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and he calls them so-called gods. See, all the other gods aren't even existing. And if you understand that, and you want to, at least in the minds of the people, lower the one true, holy, powerful God, the King of Kings, the Great I Am, the Omnipotent, Sovereign God of the universe, to make him as, if you want to get rid of him, all you have to do is convince the people in their minds that he's just another one like the other gods. And what are those gods? Non-existent non-entities. Non-powerful. You've won if you can convince, because God is God no matter what we believe or think. But the battle is on a fleshly plane. Their battle is basically against us. All they have to do is convince us that our God is no more powerful than any other God. And they've pretty much won the battle. Well, if you can succeed in putting Yahweh on equal footing with all other gods, Baals, or idols, then you have succeeded, at least again in the minds of the people, in making him just another inanimate, non-living God. You see, there is nothing wrong with addressing Yahweh as Lord. After all, God didn't seem to have a problem with it. He inspired for himself to be called Adonai, Kyrios, Lord, over 1,200 times in his word. It's not wrong to address him as Lord, as a title, as long as his personal name is not abused, lost, or forgotten or by the process. It's okay to call him Lord, but just don't use Lord to cover up his personal name. And as long as we understand that Yahweh is the Lord of Lords. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17 says, "For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." He was what? the Lord of Lords. He was the Adonai of Adonais. That's what's found there. Or actually, the Adonai of Adonais. Or as Revelation 17:14 puts it, he was the Kyrios of Kyrioses. We've got to understand. We've got to keep it in right perspective. He can't become just another Lord. He has got to be to us and in our minds the Lord of Lords, the Adonai of Adonais, and the Kyrios of Kyrioses. And then indeed it is not wrong to title him with that title. Or better yet, it's fine to call, it's permissible, it's we're privileged to call Yahweh Lord as long as we understand that Yahweh is actually the one and only Adonai, Kyrios, and God. 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 4 and 6. Verse 4 again. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Kyrioses, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist through him, and one Lord, one Kyrios, Yeshua the Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. It's fine, as long as we understand what all the other gods are, or what all the other gods aren't, and what our God is. The one and only true Lord and God. Now, as can be seen from those passages, the same applies to the word God. Now, a big to-do is also made by the sacred name people about using the name G-O-D in the Scriptures. For a quick explanation, let me read to you from a letter I received the last 12 months, I believe, that explains their position. Here's what this man wrote or sent to me. Part of it says, the name of God is used by Israelites and or Gentiles, that is Christians. God, the name of God, the name God, G-O-D, is used by Israelites and or Gentiles, that is Christians. This name, God, can mean any deity because the definition means a deity and does not specifically indicate which God it is describing. There are many gods and goddesses. And a little bit later he says, even the ministers of Satan can use the word God when referring to their father, the devil. The word God is translated from the Greek theos, which is also dios, that is dios, deus, deus, deus. Then he gives the definition from Random House College Dictionary. Deus, Latin, God, abbreviation D, Latin, deus God, and then Greek, Zeus. Then he says this, by using the name God, Theos, the Greeks could therefore indicate their national god, Zeus. Latins could use god, deus, to also indicate their deity. Christians could also share this name, God, to indicate their master. However, Israelites are commanded to call their father by his holy name Yahweh, and to proclaim and call upon the name of Yahweh, that is, or be cursed. Going on, the name of God is the name which most Christians call upon to represent Almighty Creator. Unknown to the average mainstream Christian is the fact that God, G-O-D, the word, is the English translation of G-A-D, pronounced the same way, which was the name of a Babylonian deity. G-A-D, God in English, was the Baal of fortune, and the ancients called him Lord of Heaven. The word Baal means Lord. The word God is translated into the Hebrew as meaning fortune. And then he uses number 1409 in Strong's Concordance, and how he came up with this idea, I have no idea, but it's the word G-A-D, which, he says, it's a variation of 1409, fortune, a Babylonian deity, number 1408, Strong's Concordance, 1409, God, G-A-D, fortune, which doesn't make sense even how he came about to that. Then he goes on, the Hebrew G-A-D and the English G-O-D are pronounced the same, God. Therefore, by calling upon God, we call upon the name of another God. The Almighty Father of the Israelites is Yahweh, and one of the titles used with this holy name is Elohim, meaning Almighty, that is, the Mighty One. When we call upon the Father, we are to call upon His name, meaning that we are to speak, pronounce His holy name, Yahweh. Yahweh tells us about such in the following verse. And in all things that I might have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of the other gods, neither let them be heard out of thy mouth. Exodus 23:13 in the King James Version. Now, I'm sure that probably was somewhat confusing. It wasn't very well stated. So let me see if I can't sum up their reasoning for you. Since supposedly, through what I'm going to call linguistic gymnastics, the Greek word theos is tied in with Zeus, and since the English word God is tied in with the Hebrew word G-A-D, a Babylonian deity, and because we are not to mention the names of other gods, we cannot have G-O-D in our Bibles. I don't know why he just didn't state it that way. It's a whole lot easier to understand. But that's what they're saying. Now, this reasoning is so illogical, how they go from one point to another one. It is so illogical, it hardly deserves a response. However, let me comment on a few of the statements that he does make in this article. The first one that I want to read back, he begins by saying, the name of God is used by Israelites and or Gentiles, that is Christians. This name God can mean any deity because the definition means a deity and does not specifically indicate which God it is describing. In other words, it's a generic term, so thus it should not be used for Yahweh. He's absolutely right with what he states there. That it is a generic term, our English word God. However, he fails to reveal that the exact same thing can be said about the Hebrew word Elohim, which they retain in their sacred name versions. Now, if it is wrong to use the English word God for the English understanding or interpretation of the Hebrew and Greek words Adonai and Kyrios, Elohim and Theos, because it is a word which is believed to be derived from the word G-A-D, which is used for Babylonian deities, then using the same reasoning, it is just as wrong to use the Hebrew word Elohim in their translations. Now, why do I say this? Well, because Yahweh in His word did not use the Hebrew word Elohim as a sacred description of only Himself. It is just a generic word which means God or gods, which Yahweh used in His word many times in reference to other false gods or idols. If it's used for other false gods or idols, you can't use it. You can't use it for our God. That's their thinking. I mean, if they're gonna be consistent, that has to be their thinking, even with Elohim. The first use in Scripture is in description of Yahweh, and it's found in Genesis 1st chapter, 1st verse, where it says, in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. However, it is also used, as I pointed out, in many other places for false pagan gods as well. Even in Exodus 23:13, which was the last thing he quoted, where it says, now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other Elohims, nor let them be heard from your mouth. So in other words, if they would be consistent with their reasoning, again, they couldn't even use the word, the inspired Hebrew word Elohim in their translations. Next statement I want to deal with, he says, the word God is translated from the Greek word theos, which is also dios, that is such and such and such and such, and then he gives Random House Dictionary, which ties Deus into Zeus, and that obviously refers back to Theos. Well, here we go again. You know, come into my presence, and I'll bow down at your feet, because obviously you deserve my adoration, since you have the right to overrule Yahweh. They want to get rid of not only the English word God, they want to get rid of the Greek word Theos. Well, I'm sorry, I prefer to follow Yahweh's lead rather than the sacred namers. Although you want to remove the Greek word theos, Yahweh inspired, ordained it to appear over 1,300 times in the Greek text of the New Testament. So, I think I'll follow him rather than their ideas. The third statement I want to deal with, the last one, is this one. It says, the Almighty Father of the Israelites is Yahweh, and one of the titles used with this holy name is Elohim, meaning Almighty, that is, the Mighty One. Now, isn't that the same thing that we understand about the word God in the English language to mean as well? That when we use the word God, especially in context of the Scriptures, especially in context of Yahweh, we understand that the word God in the English to refer to the Mighty One, the Almighty. That's how we see it. Why? Well, because God is a good English translation for Elohim. And one which, by the way, for those of you who want to use Elohim out there, which the people understand. You use Elohim and no one knows who or what you're talking about. However, if you say God, and especially if you specify which God by also using his personal name, Yahweh, everyone understands that you are speaking of the Almighty God, the God of gods. That is, the Elohim of Elohims, the Theos of Theoses. And again, those are the words that are used in both Deuteronomy 10 and Revelation 17. It is perfectly acceptable to use the title Lord and the description God for our God, Yahweh, as long as you don't use them to cover up his personal name, where it belongs and where it should be used. And let me tell you again, just in that same light, there is no excuse for the removal of God's personal name, Yahweh. And there is no reason for us not to use the English words Lord and God as a title and description for Yahweh. Those who do otherwise are taking away and adding to God's word. And God will prove you a liar if you do it. In conclusion, as I pointed out in the last message, part of the awakening of Israel in the last days will be to God's personal name. The prophet Micah provides a second witness to this, as we saw in Isaiah. Micah and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, witnesses a second time to the fact that this is the case. Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go down to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And then verse 4 it says, and each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken, verse 5 as well, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. Second witness, the fact that in the last days, again, this will be a part of the awakening of Israel, is that they understand the proper use, the understanding and the proper use of Yahweh's personal name. I want to read the poem again in conclusion for this message, the same one I read last message, entitled, My People Shall Know My Name, inspired from Isaiah 52 and verse 6. We call him by his titles, in pagan terms we praise. In song and testimony clear, our loudest anthems raise. Of all his goodnesses we sing, his wonders oft proclaim. But strangest thing of all is this, we do not know his name. In supplication hearts we lift to one who reigns on high, whose tender mercies we extol, whose grace we magnify. His services are chief delight from hearts with love aflame. To him our offerings we bring, yet we do not know his name. We're taught how he created the heavens and the earth, how by his hand the worlds were framed, to living things gave birth. And sermons from the pulpits, his miracles acclaim, propounded earnestly by those who do not know his name. His name of Yahweh he disclosed to patriarchs of old, and in our Bibles we can find the name has oft been told. And when the Son was sent to earth, his people to reclaim, the angel messenger announced, Yahshua is his name. That name to prophets was revealed, but scribes who wielded pen his sacred name have blotted out again and yet again. But his elect, Isaiah says, whose Savior he became, his Israel people, his redeemed, at last shall know his name. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.